Tonight, God has something for you. Why don't we go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that we've had together. And Lord, truly, it's a privilege to get to open the Word of God. The world has not always had the privilege of having the Bible free and accessible, but we have it tonight. So thank you, Lord. Please be with us as we open the Bible. Speak to us. Pray for your Holy Spirit to open our minds and give us understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm excited for tonight's message because we're going to study the gospel more in depth. And what we're going to see is that the gospel, once again, as I've been mentioning, the gospel is really the central theme of I thought I sounded different. There. Stay put. The central theme of prophecy is what? It's gospel. It's the gospel, right? As you come to understand the gospel, it unlocks the rest of prophecy, Revelation, Daniel, and the whole Bible to you. It's essential that we know what the gospel means, not just in theory, but in our hearts, what it means for us personally. What does it mean to have the gospel in your life today, right now? What does it mean to have the gospel in your life when you wake up tomorrow morning? What does it mean to live the gospel, to abide with Christ? We're going to talk about that. But before we do, we're going to take a look at a couple things. We're going to review. By the way, the title of our message tonight is The Key to Hope. So some review here. What does the head of gold represent?
Babylon,
that's right. Arms of silver? Medo-Persia, that's right. And the belly and thighs of bronze? Greece, good. And the legs of iron?
Rome,
that's right. So Daniel, by God, predicted the rise and fall of these empires all the way down to the present day, the feet of iron and divided clay. Where are we in the timeline of history? That's right, we're in the feet or all the way in the toenails. And God's going to come back pretty soon and clip those toenails. Just had to throw that in there. Last night, we took a look at, on our second night, we looked at the nearness of Christ's coming. We looked at the signs. Jesus is, in fact, coming soon. The signs of the times are being fulfilled. We saw yesterday that God created a perfect world. He created perfect people, a perfect environment, and there was a perfect enemy. We took a look at how God had made everything good, and it wasn't his plan A for us to have sorrow and sin in our lives or in this world. Is God responsible for the bad things in our life or in this world? He's not. Sometimes it's hard to reconcile that in our minds. Sometimes we're like, God, couldn't you have done something about this? When we get to heaven, you know, I heard that story. You've probably heard that story before about the man who looked back on the history of his life. And the history of his life was presented to him as it were a seashore. And he saw in the sand, he saw two steps of footprints because Jesus was walking with him. But then all of a sudden, one set disappeared and there was only one set of footprints for a while. And then the man said, Lord, where did you go? Why did you leave me for part of my life? And he said, I never left you. I carried you. That's what we're going to see. We're going to look back and say, Lord, why did I have to go through what I went through? And he's going to be like, I was with you the whole time, and he has something better in store for us. We saw that Satan, he's the master tempter, and we looked at how Adam and Eve fell. You remember what was the fruit that they ate? The apple, right? Right? We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Oh, by the way, what is this thing called here? Adam's apple. It's because he ate the apple and swallowed it and got stuck. That's where that comes from. Genesis 3:6. So Satan, he gets us to question God's word. He gets us to reason with him. And remember, Satan, Lucifer, he's smarter than us. Don't reason with the tempter. Know what God's word says and stick to that. He gets you to believe lies about God's word. Number four, he portrays God as a withholder. God has something good that he doesn't want you to get access to. And Satan is going to help you get that. That's a lie. God is not a withholder. He only has the best in store for us. Number five, he brings sin and guilt upon you, and then he uses you to get others because misery loves company. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We took a look at some of the tactics of Satan so that we can know how to resist him, so we can identify when he's working in our lives and trying to get us to fall. We saw that because of the fall of Adam and Eve and the sin in our lives, the wages of sin is death. But as soon as there was sin, as soon as there was a problem in Genesis, all the way back at the beginning, there was a solution. God came to the rescue, and he says unto Adam also and his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them? God provided a covering for us, his own robe of righteousness. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the ultimate hope we have is the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is the answer. All right, so tonight we're going to get into our message. And as we get started here, I want to see if you can identify this person. Who is this guy? I think I am hearing some different names. I mean, could be a lot of guys. This is Isaac Newton, right? Isaac Newton. What was Isaac? What did Isaac Newton do? He identified gravity. He invented calculus. He wrote about a lot of different scientific things. He made a lot of discoveries. You know, we often think of him as sitting under the apple tree and the apple falls on his head and he's like, oh, gravity. Well, he was responsible. He discovered a lot of things, and he was a brilliant mathematician. And in his writings, he also wrote about Bible prophecy. Did you know he was a faithful follower of Jesus and an avid student of Bible prophecy? Tonight, we're going to look at some of his studies and researches into Daniel. Now, we're going to have to put on our thinking caps here. This is not difficult to understand, but it takes some thinking. Okay, so we're going to study and understand more about Daniel chapter 9 tonight. All right, so this is what he says here in his observations upon Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel. That this was published in London in 1733. This is a while ago. He says, the vision of the image composed of four metals was first given to Nebuchadnezzar. We know about that, right? We studied that. And then to Daniel in a dream, and Daniel began to be celebrated for revealing secrets. Then he goes on to say, this prophecy, speaking of Daniel chapter 9, like all the rest of Daniel's, consists of two parts, an introductory prophecy and an explanation thereof. The whole I thus translate and interpret. We're about to go through and explore what Isaac Newton's understanding of Daniel 9 was. And it's profound, and it makes sense. It's logical. And it shows how the Bible is something that can be relied upon and trusted. And it identifies Jesus in history as the Messiah. It's a profound prophecy. So let's take a look at this here. Daniel chapter 9. By the way, the first part of Daniel chapter 9 is just a prayer. Daniel is praying and he's asking for, you know, God to just restore his people. Because at this time, the nation of Israel is in ruins and in captivity. And they're all captives in foreign lands. And so as he's saying this prayer, he says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reach me about the time of the evening offering. By the way, Daniel 9 is a continuation of Daniel 8. Just remember that point. We're going to study Daniel 8 in a later meeting. Daniel 9 is a continuation, and here Gabriel comes to him again. So Gabriel is a familiar figure in Daniel's life. So he comes, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Isn't that interesting? Gabriel came to explain the vision to him in answer to prayer. You know, when you have a perplexity in your life, a concern, and you pray about it, do you realize that as soon as you start praying, God starts acting? I hope that you remember that point. Whenever you face a difficulty in your life, the first thing you should do is pray. God starts acting. You may not see the answer to your prayer right when you want to see it, because God's timing is not always our timing, but God will act, and he will be there when you need him most. So we're going to dive into this a little bit. It says here in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Okay, so as we go through this, if you have never read through Daniel 9 before, some of these things are going to be like kind of cryptic, and you're going to be like, what's he saying here? What does this mean? But as we go through it, we're going to break it down piece by piece, and you're going to see, wow, this is really clear. And if you like math, you're going to love this. Isaac Newton was a mathematician, okay? And so 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. What does he mean, 70 weeks? Okay? So just keep that in mind. 70 weeks are for your people. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay? So who would the most holy be? God or Jesus. To anoint the most holy. Just remember that. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Okay, so keep following with me here. We're going to break this down bit by bit. So originally he started with how many weeks? 70 weeks. And so now he's breaking it down into pieces. There's going to be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. After the 7 weeks, there was going to, the street and the wall of the city would be rebuilt. You can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. The wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt. Okay, so now check this out. These are the calculations of Isaac Newton. You can read this in his book. He says 7 weeks plus 62 weeks equals how many weeks? 69 weeks. Pretty simple, right? You don't have to know calculus to figure that out. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, who would Messiah be? Jesus. You know Christ. That means Christ, Messiah, anointed one. That's what that means. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem was destroyed again in AD 70 by the Romans. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Because there's a total of how many weeks? 70 weeks, okay? So there's going to be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, which makes 69. Now here's the last week. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. You're like, AJ, what does this mean? It's going to make sense here in just a minute, friends. So here we go. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks plus 1 week equals a total of 70 weeks. It breaks it down like that for a reason. You're going to see in just a minute. And then this is the very end of Daniel chapter 9. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Okay, that's a mouthful. Now, therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So here's the first thing that we need to understand. This is a time prophecy. It's dealing with time, okay? And he's saying that this time prophecy is going to begin when the command goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem. When did that happen? If you read in the book of Ezra, this is in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 7, verse 7, it says that some of the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. So King Artaxerxes was a king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and this was some years after Daniel. This was after Daniel. And they were sent by Artaxerxes to go back and restore Jerusalem. Notice what it says in Ezra 7, verses 12 and 13. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God in heaven, perfect peace and so forth, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Okay, so here's what he's saying. This is kind of a fancy way of just saying, I decree you Jews, go leave here and go back and restore and rebuild your city. He was allowing them to do this, and he was giving the decree. When was this? Because Gabriel just told Daniel in Daniel 9 that when this happens, when this decree is given, that's when this time prophecy begins. So if we want to know when this time prophecy begins and ends, we got to know when this is, because this is when it happens. Notice that it said here, it was in what year? It was in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Let's try to say that three times fast, Artaxerxes. The seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Notice what it says here. According to the Columbia Encyclopedia, 6th edition, Artaxerxes, I was the king of ancient Persia from 464 to 424 BC of the dynasty of Achaemenes. Artaxerxes attained the throne in 465 BC, but his regnal year, the year he began to reign as king, did not begin until 464. All right, so follow me here, okay? So we're doing a little bit of calculating here, but this is going to give us the answer. Artaxerxes began reigning in 464 BC. When did he issue the decree? In what year of his reign? The seventh year. The seventh year. Okay, follow me now. So if 464 BC is when he began his reign, and it was in the seventh year of his reign, when was it he issued the decree? Doing mental math here. It's kind of hard. You know, by the way, that BC counts down, right? As the time progresses, it counts down. So you subtract 7 years. 457 BC. Did anyone get it? Mental math, I got a couple hands, a couple people got it. Very good, that's impressive. 457 BC. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, so that's when it begins, is in 457 BC. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Okay, so this is a little confusing because it's talking about Jesus, Messiah the Prince, but how long is 70 weeks? That's only a little over a year, right? Because a year is how many weeks? 52, right? So what's he talking about? Notice what Isaac Newton says here. He says in his book, Observations on Daniel, he says, here, by putting a week for 7 years, are reckoned 490 years. Follow me on this. Follow me. Here, by putting a week for 7 years, are reckoned 7 years. So the way Isaac Newton figured it, 1 week normally equals 7 days. There's 7 days in a week, right? He said, no, 1 week equals 7 years, or 1 day equals a year. Where did he get this? Each day in this is a principle. Keep note of this, because this is going to help you understand more of Daniel and Revelation. Each day in Bible prophecy represents a year of literal time. You know who else taught this? Martin Luther. Who knows who Martin Luther was? Not Martin Luther King Jr., not him, but Martin Luther. He was the founder of the Lutheran Church, right? So he says all teachers are in harmony that these are year weeks and not day weeks. That means a week encompasses 7 years, a day for a year, and not 7 days. This is also taught by experience, for 70-day weeks would not even span 2 years. Therefore, these 70 weeks are 490 years. Okay, so, okay, by the way, where do they get this? This is biblical. It's not just Isaac Newton and Martin Luther coming up with this. It says in Ezekiel 4:6, God says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. So he was speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he tells him, in essence, that a day in Bible prophecy symbolizes a year. It says in Numbers 14:34, even 40 days each day for a year. You remember when the Israelites, they came to the promised land, they're almost to the borders of the promised land, they rebelled against God, and they had to, because of that, they had to go back into the wilderness and wander for how many years? 40 long years out in the desert. God said, because he said that for 40 days, they carried on their rebellion. He said, for each day that you were doing your rebellion, each day is going to be equal a year. So you see this in other places in the Bible as well. So Isaac Newton, he reckoned it must be this. So 7 weeks plus 62 weeks plus 1 week equals 70 weeks, but not literal weeks. Notice this, 7 weeks equals 49 years, right? Because seven weeks is normally how many days? 49, right? Seven times seven is 49. So in this reckoning, a day for a year, 49 days is 49 years. 62 weeks is 434 years. Plus 1 week, so 1 week would be 7 days or 7 years, equals a total of 490 years. Okay, so here we have 70 prophetic weeks equals 490 literal years. But what? When does it start? You remember when did it start? 457, 457 BC. Something you want to take note of. We know that historically. So if it starts in 490 years and it starts in 457 BC, let's do it. Let's see if we can do a little more math here. Oh, I guess you can kind of see the shadow there, huh? When does it end? 34 AD. I kind of gave it away. I didn't realize that the shadow could be seen. Oh, you didn't even notice it. Well, 34 AD. So if you take 457 and you subtract, I'm sorry, if you take 490 and you subtract 457, you know what it gives you? 33. So why do I come to 4? Why do I put 34? Because that's right. I heard it. There's no 0 year. When they went, now they didn't think of it this way. I mean, this is just how chronologists and historians have labeled history. But when they went from 1 BC to 1, they went straight to 1 AD. There was no 0 year. And so 457, 490 years later is 34 AD. Okay, so now let's understand this. What happened around that time period of 34 AD? Well, first of all, 490 years was the end of the time period. That was the end of the time period. It said, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Okay, so Messiah doesn't show up until after the 62-week period. First, there was the 7 weeks, or 49 years. That's when that's when Jerusalem and the wall was rebuilt. But then, after the 62 weeks, that's when Messiah was supposed to appear. So let's read on here. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What would that mean, to anoint the most holy? Jesus was the most holy. 7 weeks is 49 years, plus 62 weeks is 434 years. You add that together, and you have 483 years. So according to this prophecy, is everyone tracking with me? Making sense so far? Good. Okay. Now, if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask questions after this presentation, because I'll be happy to answer it. This is not one that you have to use your thinking cap here. So, it said in the prophecy, there's going to be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. Then Messiah the Prince is going to show up after 483 years. Okay? So, let's take a look at this. 483 years after our starting point of 457 BC takes us to 27 AD, Messiah the Prince, that's when he appears. What happened in 27 AD? Let's flip over to the New Testament and take a look. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus was baptized, or he was anointed. What year did that take place? Well, just back up a few verses. This is Luke chapter 3. Back up to Luke 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, etc., etc., all these rulers, why did Luke name all these rulers? All these co-reigning rulers of different regions of the Roman Empire. Because he wanted to pinpoint the baptism of Jesus to its exact location in history. If you go and you look in history and you see the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, it was 27 AD. 27 AD. You guys following me? This is amazing. 483 years. This is Daniel. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. 457 BC, the angel Gabriel said, hey, look, Daniel, 483 years later, 27 AD, Messiah the Prince is going to show up. And guess who showed up right on time? You know, God is never late and he's never early. He's always right on time. Jesus came, and it says, you remember there was 490 years, right? That's the total. It said, if you read there at the end of Daniel, it says, in the middle of the week, he would be cut off. What's half a week? 3.5 days. 3.5 days would equal, in prophetic time, 3.5 years. How long was Jesus' ministry upon earth? It was 3.5 years. You read through the Gospels, it was 3.5 years. This stuff really amazes me. 3.5 years, Jesus, he was baptized in 27 AD. 3.5 years later, he was crucified. It said he would be cut off. Messiah the Prince will be cut off, but not for himself, for you, for our sins, not for his sins. He was sinless. 3.5 years later, he was cut off. You know, the gospel, is this clear? Been clear so far? You guys following me? If you get a chance to get that DVD, the Daniel Chronicles, because it breaks it down as well, and ask me questions afterward. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible because it pinpoints Jesus as the Messiah. No one else could have been the Messiah. Jesus is pinpointed in history hundreds of years before by this accurate time prophecy. Men like brilliant men like Isaac Newton and others like Martin Luther identified this back in the Middle Ages. And here Jesus is, crucified. He was the very epicenter of Bible prophecy, the very epicenter of the Bible. And yet somehow the people of that time, they missed it, and they crucified him. You know, sometimes I wonder, how is it that we today, who have, you know, the gospel so freely given to us in the Bible, how can we miss the gospel? How can it seem so not real to us? Here in America, you know, there's so many churches, yet there's so many people who just, you know, the gospel is not a big deal to them. It doesn't seem to be real. You know, I feel like sometimes we hear it so much that we kind of become inoculated or, you know, kind of callous to it. If I were to say to you, hey, there's this amazing food that is just incredible. It's a superfood. It has tons of fiber. It's nutritious. If you eat this food, it's going to change your life. It's going to prevent cancer. You have to eat this food. And you say, what is the food? And I say, it's pinto beans. And you say, pinto beans? What are you talking about? We've always had pinto beans. Pinto beans, those aren't a big deal. It doesn't change the fact that they're healthy. Just because we've known about them for years and years and years and that they're an amazing food, just because the gospel has been around for so long, sometimes we forget the significance of it. We forget to embrace it. It's no less powerful and no less important to us. You know, I heard a story one time about a Filipino man who had a twin brother. They lived in the Philippines. His brother, the man's brother, he had a family and a wife and kids, and the only problem was is he struggled with alcohol, and he was a taxi driver, and sometimes he would drink and drive. One day, he had a crash, and he killed a family. He was tried and convicted for manslaughter and went to jail for life. And his family was devastated because they needed that income to help support the young children. And his brother, who felt terrible, you know, his brother was not married, he didn't have a family, but he felt terrible for his brother's family. They're identical twins, kind of like these girls up here. You've seen these girls? They're identical twins up here. He went to jail to visit his brother. He had a pass, and I guess the, you know, visitation in jail is more lenient over there in the Philippines. And so he goes in there, and he goes and he meets his brother, and he says, hey, brother, listen, your family needs you. And I know you made this mistake, but I'm going to take your prison sentence for you. They traded clothes. He gave him his pass to get in, and they exchanged everything, and his twin brother stayed in jail, and he walked away free. I hear you kind of gasping at that. You're like, well, that's kind of crazy. But do you realize that's what Jesus did for us? Do you realize that's exactly what he did for us? He came and he took the penalty that we deserve of death so that we could have life. Let's turn to our reading here, John chapter 3. You remember your homework? John chapter 3. Let's turn there real quick. We're going to take a look here at John 3, and that's page 1382 in your seminar Bible. John chapter 3, and we're going to take a look here a little more closely at the gospel and understand. By the way, you see over and over again in the gospel, you see the incredibleness of the sacrifice of Jesus. Over and over again, it talks about the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The gospel is pivotal in understanding Bible prophecy. So here we are in John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees, and this is verse 1, named Nicodemus. You remember, you've heard of Nicodemus? He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do signs that you do unless God is with him." You know, Nicodemus was kind of an interesting place here. He understood. He's like, you know what? There's something special about Jesus. He does some pretty amazing things. He's different. But he wasn't ready to accept him as his Messiah and his Lord, the ruler of his life. Sometimes I wonder if we're in that situation in our life. We see, you know, there's something different about this Jesus guy. He's a pretty good guy, but he's not everything to you yet. That's where Nicodemus was. He said, Jesus answered him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless he's born of water and of the Spirit," speaking of baptism, born of water and of the Spirit, being reborn from the inside by the Holy Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Did you guys hear that last verse there? You know, the gospel is a mysterious thing. We can see how it works, and we can study and understand the working of it in our lives, but we can't understand everything. And you know, we don't have to. You know, it was Billy Sunday. He said, "There's a lot of things about the gospel I can't explain, but it works. And he goes on to say, "I can't explain how a black cow eats green grass and makes yellow butter and white milk, but I like ice cream." You know, there's the gospel, it's an interesting thing, and how it works in our lives and transforms us. We're like, man, I don't fully understand how this is working. But nonetheless, Jesus, he calls you where you are. And when you accept him, you learn more and more. He takes you on a journey of discovery. But you don't have to understand everything at the beginning. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You remember that in your reading? You know, those are such a significant verse. It's important. You know, I feel like this is, of all verses, this is one to memorize here. And, you know, I used to take, you know, that little word right there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." I used to take that word "so" for granted. And I heard this story about a little boy on his birthday. He got one of those radio flyer wagons. A little boy, about 6 years old. He was playing out in the driveway, and his driveway was kind of on an incline, a hill. And as he was rolling down the driveway, he couldn't turn it fast enough, and he went into the street. A truck came and hit him and killed him. His parents were heartbroken, and the minister who later wrote about it, and he was officiating the funeral, he said his parents leaned over that casket, and they said, "We loved him so. We loved him so." And I can just imagine God saying here, "For God so loved the world. God so loved the world." It's just such a heavy verse. You know, sometimes we can read these verses and not feel the weight of it. But to God, he says, he so loves you. He so loves us. More than our own earthly parents even loved us. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Over and over again, Jesus, he's referred to as the Lamb of God. You study in the Old Testament, and you see that they had these lambs that they would kill, and these lambs represented Jesus. You realize that the people in the Old Testament were saved by Jesus. They just looked forward to him. We today look back to him. In Revelation, it says that those who are redeemed, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. We have to follow the Lamb to be saved. You know, I heard a story one time about a man in Scotland. He would wash the windows of lighthouses. And he was up in a lighthouse one day. This is in Scotland. And he was having to wash these windows. And he was outside and he leaned back against the railing, and the salty water air had caused the railing to kind of rust. And he, in the railing gave way, and he fell off that lighthouse, and he fell 150 feet, and he landed on his back. He opened his eyes, and he saw blue skies and puffy white clouds, and he wondered for a second, "Am I in heaven?" But then he said, "If I'm in heaven, why does my back hurt?" He got up, and he looked. He had landed on a sheep that was grazing outside the lighthouse. It had broken his fall, but the sheep lost his life. Man, he continued to wash windows of lighthouses, but he never looked at those grazing sheep ever the same again. The sheep had saved his life. The Lamb of God is our only hope of life in this world. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? Where did he come from? The Bible tells us, it says, you know, in Mark 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he goes on to say, the time is at hand, i.e., Daniel's prophecies are fulfilled. The Messiah is here. You read Mark 1, he says that. Jesus says, the time is at hand. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is referred to as the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. God made everything through Jesus in the beginning. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The divine Son of God became a human and dwelt among us. When you stop and think about it, it's kind of weird to think about that. God became a human and dwelt among us. He says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't want to be up there with God. He didn't want to be in heaven and enjoy the worship of angels as long as we were down here stuck on this sinful planet and dying. You realize that Jesus, he could have said to the rest of the universe, he could have said to the angels, hey, look, guys, you see Satan's plan? You see how messed up these humans are because they followed Satan? Bad deal. Well, they're all going to die. We can just forget about them. They'll be blotted out from existence. That wasn't what Jesus wanted. He could have done that, and everybody would have said, yep, you're right, Satan's plan is bad, like we talked about last night. But no, he couldn't. He was restless in heaven. He couldn't be up there while we were stuck down here and perishing. He came down for us. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't want to be up there. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which was the most cruel and lowest form of penalty and death back in the Roman era. The worst criminals were killed on the cross. Jesus is the opposite of Satan. You remember what we read in Isaiah 14 last night? I will ascend. I will be above the stars. I will be like the Most High. Jesus has the opposite character of Satan. Satan wants to go higher and higher, and he's selfish. Jesus is selfless, and he brings himself lower and lower and lower so that we could be saved. The character of Jesus and the character of Satan are fully revealed at the cross. In Matthew 1:23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and they shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God came to be with us. And they shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Because we know the wages of sin is death. Sin is like a deadly disease. It slowly kills us. If God were to leave us here all by ourselves, he wouldn't have to kill us. We would kill ourselves, ultimately. But for the grace of God, we may have killed ourselves already. Sin destroys. How does he save us from sin? Well, in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So what is the gospel specifically? What is the Bible definition? Have you ever wondered that? The Bible gives a perfect summation here. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." I want you to notice that key word there, "if ye keep in memory. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel. That's the summary. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And because he was resurrected, he had victory over death. And thus, we'll have victory over death too. That is the gospel. Paul says, "I declare to you the gospel, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." Do you realize that one of the keys to having the gospel change you, change your life, is to have it in your heart and in your mind? If you're like, I heard about the gospel 20 years ago, and it was a good thing. I haven't really thought about it much since. It doesn't do anything for you. The gospel is something that has to work in you and through you day by day. You have to keep it in your mind and in your memory. You know, it's a challenge these days because we have so much media bombarding us. You know, there's so many options. You know, there's TV, there's YouTube, there's Facebook, social media. I mean, there's just so much. There's our iTunes, and there's so much stuff coming in through our senses, and there's so much busyness in life. Sometimes it's hard to make time for Jesus. But you know what? He's the most important thing to make time for. I like to make time for Jesus every day in the morning. Yeah, that just works for me. You know, it's good to think, you know, practically speaking here, getting practical, it's good to think, when is a good time of day for me to make some time to spend with Jesus and to recommit myself to him, to contemplate and keep this gospel in memory, to get it working through my mind and through my system so that the gospel can do its thing and transform my life. If you keep in memory, he goes on, oh, this is a good story. So you remember Jesus, when he was, one day he was walking through the crowds and the multitudes, and as he was walking, he had all these multitudes pressing around him, these crowds of people, and he was, you know, slowly working his way through. All of a sudden he felt something, and he stopped, and he said, "Who touched me?" You can read about this in Matthew chapter 9. And his disciples looked at him kind of, you know, incredulously. They said, "Who touched you? I mean, we're all crowding around you." And he said, "No, someone touched me with the touch of faith. This woman," it says, "and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came behind and touched the hem of his garment." She had been sick for 12 years. She couldn't get better. She had gone to physicians and only gotten worse. She heard about Jesus. She heard about the gospel, and she believed, and she had faith, and she said, "If I can only touch him, I'll be made whole." And so the Bible doesn't describe exactly how she did it, but I can imagine her hiding behind a tree as Jesus is passing by. She pushes through the crowds, and sometimes, you know what? There's some obstacles, and Satan puts barriers, sometimes even people in our way. And sometimes we have to push our way through the crowd, and she pushed through, and she touched him, and Jesus felt it. He felt it. He said, "Who touched me?" Instantly, she was healed. Friends, we need to make time every day to spend with Jesus. And sometimes we have to pray and wrestle a little bit and touch the Lord by faith. Touch that hem of his garment by faith. Daily, we must do that. And then we experience the healing power, the transformative power of the gospel in our lives. You know, when Jesus accepts us, by the way, the Bible refers to it as like adoption. He adopts us. I don't know, is there anyone here who was adopted? Anybody here? We have an adopted couple here. Awesome. A couple people adopted. When you accept the gospel, you realize it says he adopts us, but Jesus loves us just like we're his own children. You know, sometimes you hear about the proverbial red-headed stepchild, you know, and they don't get the same privileges as the other kids, right? Jesus doesn't look at us like that. I heard this story about two little boys who were brothers. They were enrolling in school, And as they were going through the enrollment process, their birthdays, the teacher noticed that their birthdays were only a couple weeks apart. And she looked at him and she said, how can that be? How can you guys have your birthdays so close together? It's not like your mom didn't have one. You're not twins. You didn't have one and then wait a couple weeks and have another. And they said, oh, well, one of us is adopted, the boy said. And she said, oh, really? Which one? And they said, we don't know. I thought that was kind of neat. You know, that's how it is with God. We're adopted, but he sees us just like his own son, like Jesus. He accepts us just like that. Oh, by the way, it says in John chapter 3, verse 14, in your homework reading, you may have noticed this and wondered about this. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That was kind of interesting. You know, in the wilderness, the children of Israel were going through the desert, and these fiery snakes, these serpents with poison, they bit them, and they were dying. And so they made this bronze serpent and lifted it up. The people looked at that bronze serpent that was lifted up, and they were healed instantly. They had to look in faith. And so Jesus, he's comparing himself to this serpent. And I used to think, why would Jesus use the symbol of the devil, of sin, to represent himself? Well, notice what this verse says here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize that Jesus took our sin? He was made sin for us. That's why he was represented as a serpent. He got up there on that cross, and he took the weight of sin upon him. He took that sin and he bore that awful penalty for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness, the perfect purity of his son Jesus. Isn't the gospel incredible? When you accept Christ, when you accept the gospel, he sees you like that. You may say, well, you don't know what I've done. Listen, friends, Satan is not more powerful than God. Jesus is more powerful than all of our sin. He has forgiven the most guilty sinners. He could have forgiven. I mean, imagine the most, I don't want to imagine the most awful person, but God can forgive. I didn't want to go down that road. God can forgive no matter what you've done. If you come to him in faith, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. This is Isaiah 59. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. You realize that our sins created separation between us and God. And Satan actually thought that if I can, you know, get these people to sin, it'll create eternal separation, and they'll be forever separated from God. That's why Jesus became a human. He put aside his divinity so that he could be a human and come close to us. Because God in his actual form, his actual state, if he were here, we would all die. We couldn't endure the brightness of his presence. And because of our sin, but God wanted to be close to us and he wanted to save us, so he became Jesus. And he says in 1 John, this is another verse that you should memorize, by the way. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you know what it means to confess? Have you ever done something bad and you had to confess to your parents? You had to make a confession? You know, God doesn't need us to confess because he doesn't know what we've been up to. He knows. He knows everything. But we confess so that we can get our heart into the right state with him, so that there's nothing between us and God. God knows. He knows. But as long as we are holding those things in our heart and not confessing our sins, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had fear and they were running from God, there's fear between us and God, and we're hiding from him. But if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives us instantly, and he begins cleansing us. By the way, The Bible doesn't say that we have to we cleanse ourselves before we go to Him. We don't have to make ourselves better. You realize that that's a deception. That's a false teaching that some people actually think in those terms. They're like, you know, I got to get my act together before I can go to church. I got to get my act together before I can come to God. That's not true, friends. That's not true at all. Imagine parents telling their kids, man, kids, you're really dirty. You guys got to get cleaned up before you can get in the bath. You guys catch that? You kids are so dirty, you can't get into the tub until you clean yourselves up. Does that make sense? Not at all. God says, come as you are. Come as you are. Let nothing keep you from going to Jesus right now. Don't let fear or guilt or worry. Jesus wants you to come to Him right now. Let Him take care of cleaning you up. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not that of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our own works, only by the grace of Jesus. He invites us to come to Him now. And here He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was captured and he was taken before Pontius Pilate. They whipped him with cords. He was forced to carry his cross, and he became so weak because he had lost so much blood that he couldn't carry it, and they had to have someone else carry it for him. His hands were nailed, his hands and feet were nailed to the cross, and the Bible actually says that men stood by and they laughed at him. They laughed at him. As he was up there on the cross and he was bleeding and dying, Jesus, he whispered a prayer, and he said, Father, forgive them because they don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand. You know, when we sinned against Jesus, Martin Luther, he says that we carry the very nails in our pockets. He's up there because of our sins, friends. You know, if every other person in the world had said no to Christ, except for you, he still would have died on that cross. He died for your sins. He died for your sins. And when you were sinning, he said, Lord, please forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He died on the cross. He was taken and he was buried. And then in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, it describes his resurrection. He lied in the tomb for 3 days. He was resurrected. And as he was resurrected, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the resurrection chapter, by the way. It describes in detail the theological significance of the resurrection. Paul says that if it were not for the resurrection, we would have no hope over death. And if we as Christians didn't have hope over death, he says we would be the most miserable people in the world. For hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. By the way, I like this verse because Christ left us an example. Did Christ suffer? He suffered tremendously. He agonized. And it wasn't just the physical suffering, it was the mental and the suffering of sin and the separation from his Father that he endured for us. That suffering that he went through, he left us an example because he's called us to follow him, and he has not told us it's always going to be easy. There might be times where we have to struggle, but he's left us an example. We'll never have to suffer like he did, but he's given us this example. He's carved the way for us. And he said that I have paved the way, and anything I call you to do, I will give you strength to do. He says, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we also are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should die to Jesus every single day. We should die to self and be resurrected in Jesus. Baptism is a symbol of that. It's like you're buried in the grave and then you're resurrected. That's what baptism is a symbol of. Every day we have to die to self, otherwise that old self is going to come back to life. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know, sin is like a chain. It's like it just holds on to us. But Jesus died for us and he broke the chains. By the way, is there a false gospel? Oh, yes, there is. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another at all, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. It says in Jude chapter 1, verse 4, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You know, what is a license? If you have a license to kill, you can kill, right? You ever heard of the license? If you have a license to sin, it means you can go sin without being in trouble for it. There is no such thing as a license to sin. The Bible says that there have been people who've slipped in and said that the gospel of, you know, Jesus, he forgives us, and so he whitewashes our sins, and so we can sin, and he forgives us for that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says he saves us from our sins. That's a false gospel. By the way, my friends, do you realize that when you first come to Jesus, you may have been spent your whole life learning how to be a sinner, right? And so Jesus forgives you and transforms you right away. But you have to now learn how to become a follower of Jesus. You have to learn how to be to live the life of Jesus. It doesn't happen overnight. That's why there's a struggle, especially when you first accept Jesus. Some people accept him and they're like, Lord, why is this so hard? I've seen, you know, I had a friend who was baptized, and he came, you know, he gave his heart to the Lord. He was baptized, and the very day he was baptized, he got out and he got into his car and he was driving down the highway, and something started happening to his car, and he realized, do I have a flat tire? And he pulled over and he got out, and all four of his tires were flat, and then all of a sudden his radiator fluid started leaking out, and then he called his girlfriend, and because he said, hey, he was about to tell her, I might need a ride, and she said, hey, we've been needing to talk. And so they broke up, and he's like, what in the world is going on here? Listen, friends, when you give your life to Jesus, first of all, Satan is after you. He doesn't make it easy, but also there's a struggle against self because you're used to being a sinner. Hey, I want to give you this illustration. He says, let me get to this verse here. I'm going to say this. Girls, I'm going to use you as an illustration here in just a minute, so hang tight. So first of all, there is, in this false gospel, this idea of a false gospel, there's this idea that the following God and obeying him is difficult. But you realize it says in 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, obeying God and keeping the commandments is not hard if you love him. If you don't love Jesus and you don't know him, it's really hard. It is grievous. But notice this verse here, okay? It says here in Genesis 29, verse 20. Okay, so first of all, let me give you some background. You've heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? All right, so Jacob had the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a deceiver. He deceived his father, and Esau, his brother, his twin brother, wanted to kill him. And so he ran away from home with nothing. He was broke. He was poor. And he comes to his uncle Laban. And he comes to his uncle Laban, and he sees the daughter of Laban, and he says, whoa, I want to marry your daughter. And Laban says, hold your horses. You got to prove yourself that you're going to take care of this girl and that you're a hard worker and you're not just, you're somebody I can trust with my daughter. And so he said, what are your wages? And he said, serve me for 7 years. Notice what it says here, Genesis 29, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Amen. When you love, serving and obeying isn't hard. It's like that in our relationships too, you know. When you love somebody and the relationship is good, it's not hard to do things and to serve and to obey. Yeah, you know, it kind of struck me earlier today as I was kind of reviewing some of this. It said 7 years seemed only a few days to him. In Bible prophecy, a day equals a year, but when you're in love, a year equals a day. Just a thought. So, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Jesus, he endured the utmost. Why? Because he loved us. Notice what it says in Hebrews 12:1-3. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Why did he kneel down in Gethsemane and sweat blood and agonize? Why did he go through the mocking and the beating and the crown of thorns and the cross? Because of the joy that was set before him. In Jesus' mind, in his mind's eye, in his eye of faith, he saw you. Do you realize that? He saw you. He loved you. And that's what made him go through with it. Similarly, when we see Jesus and we love him, we can endure. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So this is back to my point here. When you first come to Jesus, you become changed into his image by beholding him, by spending time with him, by keeping in memory the gospel, right? And as you spend time with him, just like, you know, it says you behold the glory of the Lord, you become transformed into his image. Can I have the twins stand up here for just a second? I just need to do a quick illustration. If you girls don't mind, do you mind? Just real quick here. I just need your help here, okay? So take a look at these two lovely girls here. They're twins. And if you notice their faces here, they're identical twins with identical clothes. And they look exactly alike because of their genes, right? Their genes, they look, you know, genetics, they're exactly alike. So interesting. Now, thank you, ladies. You can sit down. I appreciate you showing your faces here. I saw the weirdest thing one time. It was the most bizarre thing. I saw a white man who was married to an Hispanic woman. They had an African-American daughter. And I looked at his daughter, and I'm like, she must be adopted, because normally white man plus Hispanic doesn't have African-American children, right? So I looked at this daughter, though, and every time I looked at her, I couldn't get over it, because she looked like him, like her dad. Like the face, the way she had her face, her expressions, even her mannerisms and stuff, but just even the way her face looked, the shape of her face looked like her dad. It blew my mind. And so I asked them, I said, is she adopted, right? And they're like, yeah, she's adopted. I said, no way. And I realized, they had her since she was a baby. It's because by beholding, you become changed. Even an adopted child bears resemblance to its adopted parent because it grows up with that parent and spends so much time with it. God is our Heavenly Father. We need to spend time with him. As we spend time with him, we'll be transformed into the same image. You ever seen somebody who's had a dog for 20 years? Just keep that in mind, you know. That just came to mind, but yeah. Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance? This is our closing point here. Heidi, can I have you pass out those little cards? He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Friends, you might be in a place tonight where it's like, you know, the gospel is a beautiful thing. I see that Jesus died for me. But sometimes we can't make ourselves even repent. Do you realize that repentance itself is even a gift of God? We can't repent without the gift of God. He says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Follow me on this here. Well, it says in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance is essentially, it's a U-turn. Okay, so you're living your life and you're walking in this direction, and God comes into your life and you repent and you turn from your sins, and so you make a U-turn and you start walking the other way. That's what repentance is. You turn away from your sins, you leave it behind. It's not saying you're going to be perfect and that you may not make a mistake and fall, but it's simply saying that you're turning away from that old life to follow Jesus. So that's what repentance is. And he says that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Now the funny thing is that when we get close to Jesus, that we consider his life and his death and his sufferings. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, he says that that godly sorrow comes upon us. We get sorrowful. And he actually leads us to regret our sins. Because naturally, we like our sins. But when you come close to Jesus, he convicts. And he shows us, he's like, you know what? This doesn't make Jesus happy. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Debbie, can I go ahead and have you come forward here, and Kayla? And he says that this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I'm going to have my friends here play a special music, and Kayla's going to sing for you. And as we close here, I just want to make one final point. Jesus, he so loved the world. You remember, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son. Can you imagine giving your child for something? It says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. What is he saying here? He's saying that when you look and you see the love of God for yourself, you keep it in memory, you behold it, the love of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It does something in you that you can't do for yourself. Friends, you realize we need that experience every single day if we're going to be saved by the gospel. If the gospel is going to be real, we need to behold the love of God for us daily. When we see that Jesus first loved us, it creates love within our hearts for him. Because naturally, we don't love Jesus. We're selfish. But when you see how much God loved you, it creates love in your heart for him. Friends, when you woke up this morning, I don't know what you were thinking about, but I know what God was thinking about. He was thinking about you. This morning, when God woke up, I don't know what Monique was thinking about, but God was thinking about you. I don't know what Jim was thinking about. I don't know what Nina was thinking about, but God was thinking about Jim and Nina this morning. I don't know what Michael was thinking about, but God was thinking about you. I don't know what Brother Adrian was thinking about. I don't know what Steve or Karen was thinking about. I don't know. I don't even remember what I was thinking about, but God was thinking about us. He first loved you, and if you take that time every day to say, Jesus, I want to just spend some time thinking about your gospel. I want to spend some time thinking about the love of God. The gospel becomes real in our life. The old man starts to die. The foul mouth, the quick, impetuous spirit, the hateful words, the addictions, they start to die and lose strength. Remember John the Baptist? If you read John chapter 3, the homework, he said, I must decrease that Jesus may increase. Friends, we must decrease. Jesus must increase if we would be saved at last. Kayla, will you sing for us?
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. My dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
His dying breath has brought me life. Friends, we passed out some little cards here to you tonight. And on those cards, it says, I would like to commit my life to Jesus. Maybe you have committed your life in the past and you need to recommit. Maybe it's the first time you've really committed your life to Jesus. I encourage you to check that off. If you would like to, if you're interested in baptism, mark that off, the symbol of our new life with Jesus. And if you're interested in receiving a visit from one of us, you have questions, you have some maybe a struggle in your life, or you have a question, you want to go deeper, we would love to come and visit with you. And so just mark that off. Maybe you've drifted away from Jesus tonight, but you want to recommit your life to him. Just mark all the ones that appeal apply. I would like prayer for you. You can mark that there. And then just turn these little cards in to the greeters as you exit. Friends, I want to pray with you one last time. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for Jesus. Oh Lord, sometimes we have heard that old story before, and sometimes we forget about the significance it has in our lives. Oh Jesus, you died for us. You died for me. You died for each one of us individually. When you were bleeding on that cross, Lord, the joy that was set before you was us. You looked forward in the future, and by faith you saw our faces in this very room, and you said, it's worth it. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving so much for us. Please touch our hearts tonight and help us be willing to give something for you, Lord. And what do we have to give to you, Lord? Nothing but a sin-polluted heart. Nothing but a broken life, that you may give us a new life in return. Oh Lord, please shake the world out of us, Lord, and show us that Jesus, there's nothing better than Jesus. There's nothing better than the gospel. Please be with us tonight. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Good night, friends. I've really enjoyed my time here with you. Remember, the next two nights are off nights. So we'll be, hope you don't come back and nobody's here. So just remember, Thursday night, we'll meet up again. Oh, your homework. Thank you for the question. Your homework, it should be printed on your paper here, but it's John chapter 11, verses 1 through 40. That's your homework, John 11, 1 through 40.